Gospel of Luke and primarily actually the book of Acts. And what I really wanted you to get out of this is how to read the book of Acts, how to read it fruitfully and especially how to read it missionally. And what we spoke about was that the Holy Spirit is at the heart of the mission or the witness of the church, that the church has a Spirit-initiated witness, the church has a Spirit-inspired or Spirit-empowered witness, and that the church, this is what we're going to look at next, is a Spirit-formed community. But before we look at that, I just want to discuss the discussion that you had, or the homework that I gave you to look at Acts 2 and Acts 17 and how Peter and Paul contextualize the message of the gospel for the different audiences. And that's an important part of mission. We have to really think, to whom are we speaking? Who's our audience? Who's the person or persons that we're engaging with? How do they think, and how can we best present the gospel so that it's accessible to them, so it makes sense to them, so that they can easily understand it? That's a very important part of our witness and our mission. It takes wisdom, and it takes studying the word. And we have some examples, like I said, of Peter and Paul. When Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, he's of course preaching to devout Jews who have pilgrimage, who have traveled from all across the Greco-Roman world of the time to Jerusalem. So these are committed people. They've come for the feast of Pentecost. They're excited to be there. They read scripture all the time because they're really devout. They attend the synagogue wherever they are in the Greco-Roman world, and they hear the word of God. They know the word of God. They know the God of the word, and they know about the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, and they long for the Messiah to come and deliver them from Roman oppression. So they have this expectation. So when the Holy Spirit is poured out and they start speaking in tongues and all these amazing things happen, you know, some are amazed and, you know, what's going on, and others are saying, oh, these guys are drunk, and Peter can stand up and answer their critics and say, no, these people are not drunk as you suppose. They just filled with the Holy Spirit, as promised in the book of Joel. And he can even quote the Old Testament because his audience knows the Old Testament. And he can explain how Jesus, as the Christ, had to suffer and die and then rise from the grave by quoting from the Psalms. And then he can preach to them and say, but this Jesus, he is the Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, he is the Christ. And if you want to be saved, then you need to repent, put your trust in him, be baptized in his name, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And that is in stark contrast to what we see in Acts chapter 17 when Paul comes to Athens. Let me just read to you in verse 16. It says, now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So Paul is troubled by this. But notice what Paul does. He doesn't just sit around in his room and meditate. I'm sure he read a lot of scripture and prayed as well. But he was walking around in the city of Athens and getting a feel for the place. He was observing the people, the culture, and trying to understand it. And he noticed what was problematic in these cultures, what was unbiblical, and it provoked him. It says in the next verses that he preached in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And then some philosophers say to him, you know, come to the Areopagus and come and share your message with us. You know, what are you on about? Let's hear about it. And listen to what Paul says. He says, men of Athens, this is in verse 22, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. So in other words, I've observed your culture and I can see that religious things are important to you. So he's seen a gap here to be able to preach the gospel. They like discussing religious matters, and so he can easily come in and discuss the word of God, the gospel. Verse 23, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Interesting what Paul does here. He found some other, through his observation of what's going on. And just by the way, he didn't go around with a sledgehammer breaking down the altars and stuff. Or even, you know, interestingly enough, praying about them and doing spiritual warfare. Because the problem with idols is not that they're there. The problem with idols is that people believe in them. And the solution is to preach the word of God and have people turn to Christ. That is the main solution to idolatry. Now, what Paul then says to him, I found this altar to the unknown God. And he's observed the culture and he's found what we can call a cultural open door or a redemptive analogy. And almost every culture, God is faithful, you know, and he's placed redemptive analogies or cultural open doors for the gospel in those cultures, and we can use them. I heard a story once. I'm just going to give a very abbreviated version of, you might have heard of it, the Peace Child. You can just go and Google it. Just Google Peace Child, and I'm sure you'll find it. A missionary went to I think they were a headhunter tribe, and he had very little success for a couple of years. And one morning, he actually woke up with these two tribes, neighboring tribes, fighting in front of his door and killing, slaughtering one another. And then all of a sudden, you know, a man came out with a little newborn baby, and all of a sudden the fighting stopped, and he took this baby and he handed it over to one of the leaders of the other tribe. And this guy was puzzled, you know, what's going on here? And they said, no, they explained to him, this is the peace child. As long as this newborn child is in the other tribe, we are in a sense connected and we will not attack one another. And the greatest danger, or the greatest, the worst thing you can do in that culture is to kill the peace child. So you could use that peace child as a redemptive analogy, a cultural open door to say to him, but Jesus is God's peace child. We were at war and at odds with God. We were his enemies. And he sent his peace child, Jesus, to come and live amongst us so that he can establish peace between us. Now, almost every culture has such redemptive analogies. And we need to observe the culture and find those redemptive analogies if we want to follow Paul's example. And then we can contextualize the gospel. And you'll see Paul starts with creation. He says God is the creator and he created everything. And he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need us to give him gifts. You know, he's created, given us life and breath and everything. And then he even quotes, he says, in him we live and move and have our being, in verse 28, even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul has even read the literature. I mean, that quote there is from a known Greek poet. So Paul has read the literature of Athens, and he's even using that as part of his sermon to contextualize the gospel for them. And he goes on and shares the gospel, asks for a response, and there's a positive response, but also a negative response. But the point I want you to see is that he contextualized the gospel, the message, for his audience, and we can learn from that and do the same. Okay, so let's talk about the church as a spirit-formed community. A spirit-inspired word and deed witness that we see in Luke and Acts is more than just an individual witness. It's a witness of the whole community. When we read in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out, and it describes the community life, how they had fellowship, how they had everything in common, how there were miracles going on. And it says they had the goodwill of the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And we can see that this community life that is described actually won the goodwill of the people. It won them favor. It was a good testimony to the community. And people looked at that and said, wow, that's amazing. You know, look at how they take care of each other. You know, we like that. Now, it contributed to church growth. Let me just read you two verses in Acts 6 and 9. In Acts 6, this is just after Stephen and Prochorus and the guys had been appointed, the seven had been appointed, and they were taking care of the widows and stuff. It says in verse 7 of Acts 6, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. So what we see is that the community life of taking care of the widows and so on, and really being faithful, really being fair about it, justice, caused the word of God to increase. In Acts 9, verse 31, we have a similar situation where it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church grew also because of this community life, this peace, this community that was built up. So there was a communal witness as well. The Holy Spirit, we all know the account of Ananias and Sapphira, worked on the holiness of the church. And when Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie to the Holy Spirit and corrupt this community, the Holy Spirit took action. It extended the boundaries. The Holy Spirit led to the church to extend its boundaries beyond just the Jews to the Samaritans and the Gentiles as well. And we might come back to that a bit later. And then very importantly, the Holy Spirit formed the community by appointing the leadership of the church. And here one of the models that is often used by missiologists is to speak of the church, the Holy Spirit forming a church that is self-governing, that was that as local leadership, self-supporting, can take care of itself, and self-propagating or self-extending. So those are the kind of communities that the Holy Spirit establishes. Let's just look at a verse that talks about this. In Acts 20, verse 28, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who appoints the leadership of the church and so forms the church. We see similar things throughout the rest of Acts. We see how the Holy Spirit, like I said in Acts 2 and Acts 4, leads the church to take care of one another, to support one another. And then, very importantly, I just want to, in Acts 13 and 14, just show you a typical church planting cycle in the ministry of Paul. And it's very interesting to see the absolutely essential part that the Holy Spirit plays in it, but also that the church community plays in it. In Acts 13, in the beginning, it says, "Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul, who later became Paul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them out. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia," etc., etc. And Paul starts his first missionary journey. So we see here that the church, led by the Spirit, recognizes a call of God on specific people to go and do a pioneering work and go and plant churches, because that's what Paul's missionary journey was. Maybe missionary journey is too vague a description. It's a church planting mission that Paul goes on, and that Paul and Barnabas go on, and it's the Holy Spirit through the church that sends them out. The church recognizes them, lays hands on them, and sends them out. So this mission is birthed in the church and sent from the church. To do what? To go and plant churches. And we see throughout the next the two chapters how Paul and Barnabas go from city to city and they plant churches, they make disciples, get their disciples together in a community, a church. And then towards the end of this mission, we see actually Paul and Barnabas coming back. And we see then Paul saying to Barnabas, let's go back, let's retrace our steps, and let's go and strengthen the brethren, strengthen the disciples that we made. So they go and plant churches, they send from the church to go and plant churches, they go back and strengthen those churches, they actually appoint leaders in those churches. And then they go all the way back to Antioch where the mission had started, and they report back at the end of chapter 14 to this church who had sent them. And I just want you to see that mission in the book of Acts is from a church to establish a church and back to a church. So notice how this pneumatic spirit-filled community that called the church is absolutely central to the concept of mission and witness in the book of Acts. And I want you to think about that when we talk about church planting in the rest of this course. Then also notice how the Spirit, the mission of the church is Spirit-directed. Just as the Spirit directed the mission of Jesus to Israel, and we see this in Luke 4, verse 1 and 14, how in the power of the Spirit did his ministry, so he also directed the mission of the church to the world. Acts 1, verse 8, "You'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth." And I just want you to see that there are sort of three ways in which the church's mission is directed. The mission is either planned, or it's providential, based on circumstances outside our control, or it's prophetic. Those are the three ways in which the church is directed. So let's just look at a few examples of the way in which the church is the church's mission is a planned mission. Firstly, notice that Paul usually first went to where he knew would find Jews, to the synagogues in the different cities and stuff, because he knew they were easy audience. They already believed the Old Testament, the word. They were already waiting for the Messiah. All they had to do was convince them that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Messiah actually had to die on a cross and rise from the dead. And there were not only Jews there, but there were God-fearers who were Gentiles who worshipped the God of the Jews, Yahweh. So he first went to the Jews. That's planned. That's just common sense. He thought about that. That's wisdom. Okay? Paul also visited the major urban centers. I mean, you had a few really big cities in the Greco-Roman Empire. And Alexandria in North Africa were probably about 1 million strong. And then you had big cities like Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica, which were about 500,000. And those are the kinds of places that Paul visited. He didn't go to the little villages where there were only 50 people, because he knew if he reached the massive urban centers, you know, the port cities where there were big markets, the people from the rural areas would come there to buy stuff and they'd hear the gospel. If he could plant viable, life-giving churches in those urban centers, then the gospel from there would naturally go out to the rest of the world. And we also see, for instance, in Acts, let me just read that, Acts chapter 18 and 19, how in these specific places, these massive cities, Paul established missionary centers. In other words, he stayed there for longer than usual, not just a couple of days or weeks, but often more than a year, in order to really build up those churches as base churches from which he could go out and send out other missionaries all across the region. So we see in Acts 18 verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, one of the really big cities. Verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy. And then in verse 11, we see the following. For he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So he stayed there for a year and a half in this massive city of Corinth, teaching the word of God. We see a similar thing in Acts chapter 19, verse 8 to 10, where it says, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, which is what Christianity was called, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul had clearly planned this. You know, he spent a significant amount of time in these massive urban centers and sent out missionaries so that the whole region heard it. It was clearly planned. But then it's not only planned, it's also providential. I'm not going to say too much about this, but if you look at what happens in Acts chapter 6 and 7 with Stephen, it says clearly he was full of the Spirit repeatedly in those two chapters. It says at the end of his sermon where he preaches in the synagogue in front of the Jewish authorities that he was full of the Spirit, but they were offended by his message because he was talking about the temple being replaced with a new temple, which is not made with human hands, the church. The new temple of God. And he was eventually stoned. And then it says in chapter 8 that a massive persecution broke out against the church on that day. But it had the opposite effect, I think, to what the devil intended. People from the church of Jerusalem were scattered all across the known world and preached the gospel wherever they went. One of the people who were scattered was a guy called Philip, and he ended up preaching the gospel in Samaria and getting Samaritans saved. He ended up preaching the gospel to a eunuch from Ethiopia and got him saved and got the gospel going into North Africa, to which the Coptic Church of North Africa still draws its roots back. In chapter 11, it talks about, let me actually just read that, such a beautiful scripture. Chapter 11, verse 19 says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, in other words, to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So we see persecution breaking out, something outside of the control of the disciples and that those providential circumstances actually directing the mission of the church and spreading the gospel throughout the world. We see a similar thing happening when Paul is in Thessalonica. There's persecution, and by night he has to flee to Berea, a little insignificant town to whom he would not have planned to go. It wouldn't have been part of his strategy. It's off the main trade route. Not that many people. And yet, because of the persecution by night, he goes to them and they're very receptive to the gospel. It's like the Holy Spirit knows where the people are who will receive the gospel, and he directs the church there. But then also, not only is the mission directed through planning and through providential circumstances, but also prophetically by the Holy Spirit. Probably the best example of that is found in Acts chapter 16, from verse 6 to 10, where it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." So they'd planned. Obviously, Paul had planned to speak the gospel and plant churches in Asia. The Holy Spirit said, "No way, that's not part of my plan. I'm overwriting your planning. Yes, Paul, do your planning, but be prepared for me to override your planning prophetically." Verse 7 says, "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia." That's towards the north. So Asia is towards the east. The Holy Spirit stops them. Then they try and go north into Bithynia, which is modern-day Russia and that area. And it says, "But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul at night, a man of Macedonia." And we know Paul gets the Macedonian call, and he goes to Macedonia, which is westwards towards Greece and so on. And then another example, which I just want to mention, is how the Holy Spirit leads both Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and Peter in Acts chapter 10. So that Peter comes to Cornelius, preaches the gospel to him, and the first Gentiles get converted to the gospel. Without being circumcised, they receive the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 11 and 15, he leads the church to make the right decision of including the Gentiles into the people of God, the church. So what we see here is that when we read the book of Acts, and these are what the kinds of things that you'll do, you look out for major themes. We see that the Holy Spirit and mission are themes, major themes, but related themes. And the Holy Spirit is at the heart of the church's church planting mission. So I want to challenge you, go and take the Gospel of Luke and especially the book of Acts and read through it in the next couple of weeks as you're studying about church planting in this third year Bible school module. Go and read through the book of Acts and read it missionally. Read to see how we, in our mission, in this day and age, to plant churches and to spread the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God, how we can learn from the early church, how we can take what they have done and contextualize it and apply it to our situation. And be inspired by it. Hope you enjoy it.